doesn't feel comfortable, try another one until you find a place that you feel like, yeah, we could plug into this. Now, tonight at our house, we do this periodically. I'd like to invite people who are newer to our church, like within the last year or something, and if you've never been to my house, to come on over tonight. We can only do a certain number of people in our palatial estate. And so I have cards with our address. And if you catch me at the back door, I'll give you a card, and that'll give you our address. But also it lets me know once I've passed out 16 cards, then we'll have to wait until we'll do it again in a couple weeks. So don't feel bad if you can't make it tonight. But if you'd like to come over, I'll answer questions. If you want to know more about our church, we'll get to know each other a little bit. I'll show you how the web page works and some things like that. And I'll encourage you to get involved in one of these small groups. And we'll be starting some new small groups for people who are newer and haven't found one to plug into yet. So this year, I hope it's a year when more of you get connected. But if you haven't been to my house, catch me at the back door. We'd love to have you over. And tonight at 7 o'clock, and it'll go for like an hour or so. And it's not dinner, so eat on your way or eat afterwards. We can find something for you to eat, I guess. No big deal. But that's tonight. So catch me at the back door if you'd like to do that. And now let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. If you've been with us, last year we went through the entire Old Testament and picked out Bible stories as we were going through. So this year, 2015, we're going to do the same thing in the New Testament. And so starting with Matthew, and we'll go right on through to Revelation, Lord willing, this year. Now, as we do that, God has chosen stories to communicate with people most effectively. And so the Bible is just full of great stories. And again, in the New Testament, just like in the Old Testament, that's how God generally communicates. So I'm looking forward to this year just seeing what God will do. And I hope you stick with us. But right now we come to Matthew chapter 4. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 4, the story of Jesus being tempted by Satan. The story of temptation is an interesting one. I think there's a lot that we can learn from it. You can right away start jumping to theological things. Well, how could he be tempted? Was it possible for Jesus to give in and sin? Or because he's God, that isn't possible. If it's not possible, how can it be temptation? But none of that is really the point of the thing, so you can wrestle with that on your own. I think I put at least one discussion question for the small groups to kick that around a little bit. And your guess is as good as mine on some of those questions. But just to look through the story and see, okay, what does God want us to learn from this story? Why was it put in here? So let's just jump right into it. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. It's important to say 40 days and 40 nights because most of us have fasted for 40 nights. It's the days that are tricky. But he did both. And it says, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're really the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Quoting in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, or one of the porches around the temple. And that's a place that would be really high up because the size of the temple plus the city wall plus it's built on a hill, so it'd be quite a view. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, quoting scriptures, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, quoting another scripture, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Quite a story. There are a couple of things just from a macro perspective that we see from this that's interesting. First of all, I think sometimes we feel guilty about being tempted. We feel like temptation is basically wanting to do something that you know you really shouldn't do, you know it isn't really good for you or for someone else, but you're desiring it. And a lot of times we think that we've done something wrong if we want to do something bad or if we're thinking bad things about people or so on. I have people all the time who come to me who are really being tortured and they feel so guilty because they go, "Oh, I feel so bad telling you this, but sometimes I just think this." It's like, no, that's temptation. That's not sin. There's nothing that you can think, nothing that you can desire, nothing that you can be drawn to that it's a sin for you to do that. Sin is when you take that temptation and then you fulfill what it is that you're thinking about doing. It's not a sin to be tempted because Jesus was tempted, and Hebrews tells us he was tempted in everything as we are. So there isn't any temptation that a person can be tempted that Jesus didn't experience, either here or at some point in his life. And Jesus was perfect. He didn't sin. And so we realize, yeah, temptation is different than sin. Temptation makes us want to sin, but temptation isn't a sin. I also think it's interesting that Jesus responded to the devil each time with the scriptures. And it's really important for us to know what God says, because when Satan comes and tries to get us to do something stupid, if we know the word of God, we have a basis to say no, because here's what God says. And so it's a good reason to study your Bible and to read it, because you're prepared then for the temptations that come along. Another thing that's kind of interesting in the story is that in two of the three cases, Satan actually quoted scripture to Jesus. Now, he quoted it out of context. He didn't always quote it correctly, but he knew how to use the Bible. And that's just something that I want to mention to you, that just because somebody has a Bible verse behind what they are saying does not mean that is something that you should do. Because the Bible is abused and twisted and misused all the time. The devil knows the Bible and he knows how to use it. And people who are weird, who are delusional, who are, you know, you name it, can take Bible verses and go, "Here's what you should do because the Bible says this." We need to study the Bible and learn it in its context, in its historical and grammatical context, in its cultural context. We need to really study and interpret the Bible accurately instead of just taking a verse and tossing it out there. Like, I mean, one thing you hear a lot is the Bible says abstain from all appearance of evil. Well, we don't have time to go exegete that passage, but there are people who take that verse and say anything that you do that anybody might think is wrong, you shouldn't do it because that's the appearance of evil. Well, again, without going into that passage, obviously, that's not what it meant, because Jesus did things all the time that had the appearance of evil, from talking to a woman at the well in Samaria alone. There are people who go, "Oh, you should never talk to a woman alone because abstain from the appearance of evil." Yeah, well, Jesus didn't know that then. Or, you know, if you have a drink, people are going to think you're a drunk. They thought Jesus was a drunk. But he didn't worry so much about letting other people judge him because of what they thought he might be doing. But somebody can take that verse and try to control your life and make you totally paranoid about what people think of you, which is exactly the opposite of what God wants to do. The devil loves to quote scripture. When someone is hitting you over the head with a scripture, beating you up with a scripture, condemning you with a scripture, that's very typical of how Satan attacks people. So be cautious about that. The Bible is God's word, but you need to understand it, study it, understand its context, get the real meaning, do some good interpretation on it before it becomes fruitful to you, because the devil uses it improperly and other people will use it improperly as well. And so those are some things that I see just in a global kind of way on this passage. But I also see at a more micro level that each of these three temptations that Satan presented to Jesus give us some understanding about typically what temptation is like and how you can combat against it. The first temptation was, you're hungry, right? 40 days and nights without eating. So why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Now, man, if you hadn't eaten for 40 days and you know you had the power to turn stones into bread, and what would taste better than bread after fasting for 40 days, especially good bread? My daughter-in-law got a bread maker for Christmas, and she had it over at our house the other night. And the hardest thing was it took like 2.5 hours for this bread to be made. But you take that bread out when it's just fresh and you smell it and you put a bunch of butter on it, and it's so good. It was like amazing. We're like, we should do this every day. And if Jesus had turned rocks into bread, it would have been like fresh bread. You let the bread sit for a while. It just tastes like any bread, and then eventually it turns into rocks. Like Satan was saying, turn the rocks into bread. Bread will turn into rocks if you wait long enough. But imagine how it would have tasted. And so what the devil is saying to Jesus is, this would feel so good, fresh bread. And he was hungry, and it made sense. Except Jesus responded to that desire to feel good. He quoted from Deuteronomy 8 and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, Jesus said, my life is not just about bread. There are more important things than bread. The scripture that he quoted was back when it was talking about how God gave them manna, which was a really boring food that they just ate every day. And he was saying, because you don't need bread to live. You need whatever I provide for you. And so Jesus responds by going, yeah, bread sounds good, but I don't just do what's going to feel good. I have more important things than just bread. So then in the second case, the devil comes to him and says, you're here at the temple. There's people all around. Jump off. It's like a 70-foot drop. And the Bible says the angels will catch you and swoop you up. Just think of what that would look like. And no doubt it was a temptation. Hey, here's an audience, here's an opportunity. Nobody had ever jumped off the temple and ended up flying with angels. And so this was kind of a temptation to say, just think of how good you'd look if you did this. But Jesus responded, you're not supposed to tempt God. By tempting or testing God, he was saying that, you know, when you do something to aggrandize yourself, when you do something to promote yourself, that could be offensive to God. Remind you of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who God promoted and made him successful for particular purposes. And he had a very close relationship with Daniel. But at one point, the Lord told Daniel that he had to tell him, you're becoming too proud. And so God is going to judge you. And sure enough, one night, Nebuchadnezzar walked out on his balcony and he began to look over all of his kingdom. And he just started to feel like, look at what I did. And he's like taking a selfie of himself with his kingdom in the background. He's like, look at me. And right then, God made him go nuts. And he thought he was like an animal. And so he was doomed to live out in the field and be a vegetarian for 7 years. Can you imagine? And until he humbled himself, and then God restored him to his kingdom. He just needed to know who God was. And so Jesus is kind of saying to the devil, hey, be careful. You don't do things to make you look good. That's tempting God. And then in the third case, where he says, see all these kingdoms? He took them up to a mountain, probably up in northern Israel, where you could see Syria, Damascus out there, some places with beautiful views out there. He said, I'll give you all these. All of these people will worship you if you just bow down and worship to me. What price would you have to have that kind of greatness? Basically, what he is saying is, I will promote you over all of these people. And you deserve it. You're the Messiah. Just one little technicality. You better bow down to me. And Jesus responded by saying, God says you only worship him. I will not bow down to anyone, even if it means that I achieve the success that I deserve earlier than what it seems like I'm actually going to achieve it. So all three of these temptations, it's interesting that people can only be tempted so many basic ways. The devil is not creative. And so he tends to use the same methods with everyone. He did it in Genesis 3 with Eve, as he tempted her to eat that fruit that she was told not to eat. When she finally, after this conversation with the devil, she looked at it and she goes, I'll bet that tastes good. Like, that would feel good. And then she also said, that is pleasant to the eyes. That looks good. I bet I'd look good with that fruit, you know, the bite out of it. And then ultimately, she thought it would make her wise, which really is wiser, because the devil had convinced her that God is afraid of you being as good as him and better than everyone else. And that's why he won't let you eat the fruit. Eat the fruit and you'll be the smartest person in the world. You'll be superior to everyone. You can even teach Adam a thing or two. So the same basic temptations. I want to feel good. I want to look good. I want to be better than others. In 1 John chapter 2, he talks about temptation. And John says, basically all temptation comes down to this. The lust of the flesh, feeling good. The lust of the eyes, looking good. The pride of life, being better. And so this is kind of what the devil does. And he does it for each of us. We are all confronted with these temptations. It's part of life. First of all, the lust of the flesh, the desire to feel good. Who can blame anyone for wanting to feel good, right? And yet, look how much damage it does when we say that would feel good. Just like in this case, if you live your life looking to have comfort food, you end up not feeling so good. But at the time you're eating it, it feels great. It's funny, I'm convinced that when you're feeling lousy, nothing will make you feel better than some food that's really bad for you. I understand that. Every pain I've ever had in my life was greatly improved by macaroni and cheese. But it's kind of deceptive, because later it doesn't feel so good. Later it ends up having ancillary effects. But for every one of us, there's a temptation to just do what feels good. And a lot of times the thing that's best for you doesn't feel so good. It's not so pleasant. But people look at it and go, well, I think that would feel good. It's what causes people to get addicted to medication and pills and drugs. It's what causes people to get hooked on things like pornography. It's what causes people to go cheat on their spouse, to have affairs, to do, because it's like, this would feel good. And temptation always hits us when we're feeling a lack. So people who completely trash their lives, quite often what starts that is, I'm hungry, I'm tired, I'm lonely, I'm depressed, I feel insignificant. And so something is there that looks like, wow, God has provided this. And so someone trashes their relationship with somebody that they love by forming a relationship with a one-dimensional picture on a computer screen, because it's easier and it feels good right away. Someone looks at a drug and says, wow, a little bit of that drug feels really good. I bet another drug would feel even better. And so by starting with something fairly mild, they quite often then develop into other habits. I've known several people who started just taking, you know, prescription medication and abusing it a little bit. And then they say, you know, but it's not like I'm taking illegal drugs. And then the next time you talk to them, they're like, well, I did heroin, but, you know, because heroin's like one of the cheapest drugs now. It used to be super expensive. So, you know, you can see the economy's improving. But but they go, I'll take heroin, but I'll just smoke it. Listen, it's not much different than pot. And they're going, it's not like I'm slamming it. It's not like I'm not injecting it. And then they're like, well, okay, I'll smoke it. Maybe then I'll snort it. Then next thing you know, they're shooting their veins up and their legs and their feet and everything else. Why? Because it feels good. It completely destroys your life. Nobody ever, when they're healthy, says, I want to look like a meth head. You know, I want to go, you know, live up in Victorville and just, you know, but it just kind of happens. Because at some point, I'm sorry if you're from Victorville, but there's a reason why you're here today, let's face it. But it's like, nobody wants to do that, but the pain of life drives you to too many drinks, to too many relationships, to too many fun activities, too much danger. It's all about escaping the pain. And there are a lot of really destructive ways to feel better. We need to be cautious about those. We need to understand what Jesus says here. Look, your life is more important than this. Life is more than just bread. Life is more than just relief. Life is more than just comfort. You don't just live by that. You look at God's word. You see what he has to say. You will find ultimately the greatest satisfaction by following what he says. That's what will get you through in the long term. And so whatever the temptation is, whether it's, you know, a moral, physical temptation, whether it's an eating temptation, whether it's a shopping addiction, whether it's a danger, you know, hunger, or a, you know, try to, you know, it's, you know, you're obsessed with collecting stamps, whatever it is, be cautious about what makes you feel better, because most things that make you feel better immediately are not going to make you feel better in the long run. And Jesus understood that. And, you know, sadly, Eve didn't understand that in Genesis 3. The second thing that Jesus faced as a temptation was, you'd look pretty good flying, wouldn't you? Just think. You got an audience, and you can jump off this temple, and angels will catch you. Can you imagine? You will be on every news story. You will be just so prominent. You'll look good, and hey, you're the Son of God. You should look good. This would look good on you, flying Jesus. And that was apparently tempting to him. His response was, I'm not going to tempt God. That is something that's very offensive to God when someone is self-obsessed. Now, in our society, you know, this temptation to look good is perhaps even greater than the temptation to feel good. We care deeply about what people think of us because we think that other people's opinions are what define our value. It's why in our culture, people are obsessed with selfies. Just, you know, you look and it's like, here's me with my meal. Here's my feet at the beach. Here's my, and it's like, I saw somebody a couple weeks ago that said, the reason we call them selfies is because narcissisti is too hard to spell. But it really is, look at me, it's narcissism. You know the Greek story of Narcissus where he looked at his reflection in the water and he was like, I'm looking good today. And he's taking his picture and he just stayed there, couldn't take his eyes off himself, and it ended up killing him. That's our society. We care so much about what people think of how we look. Ooh, if I did this, how would that make me look? Well, when I did this, that makes me look good. Narcissism destroys you. It really does. I've had people tell me, they go, you know, Dave, it's cool that you're so humble. Most web pages for churches, you look and it's all these pictures of the pastor and all these poses and everything, but you go on our web page and there's hardly any pictures of you. That's not humility. That's called ugly. I don't think my face would bring anybody to a church. I have a good face for radio. And when people come to our church and they haven't seen me, they've just listened to me, they often, almost every week, like, yeah, you look different than what we thought. I don't think they meant, you know, you're better looking than we ever imagined. But the funny thing is, after all these years, I'm still not totally over being hideous. It's like, oh, yeah, feel sorry for me. But, you know, how often what we promote is us. Here's how I look. So often our motivation is, I'd like to do that, but how would it make me look? You end up losing your entire identity when you decide everything I do is going to be to make me look good. I mean, it usually doesn't work very well anyway, but it's sad to feel like you somehow have to impress other people, that other people's opinions really mean so much to you, that you have been crushed when people have thought bad things about you, that when you were bullied when you were a kid, that is still defining you. You still feel like you're stupid or that you're ugly or that you're pathetic because somebody said so. God hates that. I mean, if you look at the relationship of the Godhead, the Trinity, the deity, they're like not about promoting themselves at all. They're about promoting each other, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, nobody has ever seen him. Now, I would think, man, if you saw him, he'd look awesome. But I don't know. It depends what you think awesome looks like. Jesus, in his glorified state in heaven, it says that they looked on him like a lamb that was slain. It says they looked on him whom they have pierced. When he showed up after his resurrection, he had holes in his hands, big and feet, and a hole in his side. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that there was nothing beautiful about him. He wasn't, you know, in fact, when they went to arrest him, they had to hire Judas to go identify which one was Jesus. He's hanging out with a bunch of fishermen. Now, you would think if he looked like a male model, that like we think he would look, that they wouldn't need Judas to tell them which one was Jesus. The other guys are all fishermen, tax collectors, just a bunch of losers. And Jesus looked just like them. He chose to come that way. He wasn't worried about his image. In fact, the most offensive thing to God is people who are obsessed with image, idolatry. And so Jesus rightly says, I wouldn't do something like that because that tempts God. That really irks him because God is not a self-promoter. So therefore, I am certainly not going to fall into that. I am not going to promote myself. This is not the way God does things. And the more we learn that, the more free we become. It doesn't mean you don't try to look attractive. You don't want to offend people when you go out. But at the same time, it just means that you do your best, and then you look in the mirror and you're like, oh, well, this will do. Because it's not about what you look like. It's not about what people think of you. Their opinions don't define you. To me, it's the number one problem that people that I talk to who are suffering emotionally have, is that somewhere along the line, they got the idea that what other people think of you is what you are. And that's a horrible temptation. It will destroy you to become obsessed like that. Now, the third temptation. Hey, you can be better than all these people if you just bow down to me. What price would you pay to become a winner? What price would you pay to be ahead of other people? More than that, do you define your value based on how you are compared to other people? Do you need to see people beneath you in order for you to feel self-realization? In order for you to feel satisfied, do you need to know that you're better than most people? Well, most people are so delusional that almost all of them believe they're way above average. Like, you know, Lake Wobegon, where everyone in the city is above average. When they poll people about how good of a driver are you, 90% of the drivers say they're in the top 20% of all drivers. Now, I was never a math major, but that doesn't seem to work out so well. So are you going to compare yourself to other people? Or I think competition can be good only if you're competing with your own limitations, only if you're competing with your past performance and saying, I am going to improve, not if you're just trying to beat other people. That becomes destructive. That's like, I want power over others. I want to be superior. But that's one of the major temptations we face in life, to get our eyes on others, because you'll never be satisfied, because there will always be someone smarter than you, richer than you, better looking than you, more powerful than you. And so you'll never feel like you're really worth much, because you define worth based relatively on everyone else. And that's destructive and unhealthy. Can't do that. Last night on the UFC, there was a guy who I really like, who champion, and he's won his last 7 or 8 title defenses. And he's a Christian. He has Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, tattooed on his chest. He had it on his shorts as well. There had been really bad blood, and he and this other guy who he was fighting, it was nasty between them, brawls, fights, everything. And he was commenting even before, when somebody said, you know, aren't you a Christian? And he go, hey, Christians aren't perfect. We're just trying. And after the fight, and he beat the guy pretty handily, but after the fight, he was still trash talking him. And there was something so sad and ironic about a guy who, he's got Philippians 4:13, and he's like being a complete jerk. And then he even apologized. He goes, look, I'm sorry for acting with no class right now, but I don't like DC, this other fighter, Daniel Cormier. It's like, how sad that you're defining yourself based on beating someone else. How do you even know whether beating him is that big of a deal? How do you know next time he's not going to beat you, or somebody else isn't going to beat you, and they're going to be punking you because that you lost? Who wants to live that way? Who wants to live just looking for someone to beat? But that's the temptation, for us to define ourselves and our value based on how we do compared to others. Such a trap. Ultimately, this trap of pride is what consumes the other two points as well. You know, when we want to feel good, when we want to look good, it all kind of comes down to, I want to be ahead. You see some athlete, professional athlete, that signs the highest contract ever paid. And this, you know, quarterback's making $25 million, and he's so happy, until another quarterback signs for $30, and now the guy with $25 million isn't happy anymore. That's the kind of insanity that happens in your life when you're going to define yourself based on other people. Jesus said, that's what the Gentiles do. You don't compare yourself to yourself. It's one of the things I like about some of the sports like track and distance running, where they all support each other, and they're all just trying to beat their last time. I mean, that's what I call competition. If you go beat other people, how do you know they're any good? Why does that even matter? We need to live our lives in such a way that, yeah, we're competitive. I want to continue to improve, but I don't want to feel good or bad about myself based on the curve, based on what other people do. So, a lot to learn here about temptation. We need to understand that we will be trapped when we make decisions based on what might feel good, based on what would make us look good, and based on what would make us in relationship to others, being better than others, being competitive in that way, rising to the top of whatever little heap we're in. And Jesus dealt with that and showed us how to deal with it, showed us how that we can process these kind of thoughts too. What we can do instead is realize God approves of me. So even if I don't feel good right now, someday I'm going to feel so good for all of eternity that this won't even matter. God looks at me and he says, I like you. I want to be with you forever. I approve of you. I value you. So how can you compare that to, well, they think I'm ugly, or they think I'm stupid, or they think I'm a failure, or there aren't enough people that I'm in charge of? Kidding me? God loves you, and he approves of you. If you're here today, though, and you've never really come into a relationship with God, he does love you. And you've been trying to please other people. Aren't you tired of that? Isn't it time to start your life over with the greatest being in the universe approving of you and saying, you know what? If you're never any better than you are right now, I will still love you forever because you are clothed in the righteousness of my Son. That's the offer he makes. Just allow him to be your Savior. Receive him into your life. Let him forgive you. And you will discover what it is to feel so incredibly valuable that it doesn't even matter what anybody else is worth. You'll discover what it is to know that you've pleased God, and pleasing anyone else really doesn't matter. And honestly, there's no better feeling than to be approved by God. That ends up feeling a lot better than any comfort food, than any illicit relationship, than any materialistic accomplishment. It's better than shopping. It's better than eating. It's better than physical involvement. It's better than any of it. You come into a relationship with him and you can discover that's all yours. We're going to celebrate communion in just a moment. Communion is where Christians, Jesus told us to do it regularly to remember what he did for us. Communion is where we are reminded of what we are worth to him, because the bread represents his body that was broken for us. God, who made us, was willing to have his body be broken for us. The juice represents his blood that he shed, because that was what it took for our sins to be forgiven. And so as we partake in the bread and the cup, we are being reminded that nothing that anybody thinks of us, no one that we can ever beat, nothing that in any way causes us to feel better can compare to having it made for eternity. And that's what we have in common, and that's why we call it communion. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you can do it during communion. If you know it's time for your life to start over, go ahead and, as we're passing out the bread and the cup, just take them. We're all going to hang on to them until we all have them, and then we'll partake together. But as you take that element, just in your heart, tell God, I want to be accepted. I've done so many stupid things in my life trying to be accepted. And I want to accept you so that you will accept me. And I give my life to you. Forgive my sins. And give me an eternity with you. Do that in your heart. And then as you receive the bread and the cup, you'll be receiving Jesus himself. And when you receive him, he receives you. And that ultimately becomes the ticket for not being enslaved to worrying about what you feel like, worrying about what you look like, or worrying about how you rate compared to others. It can start over today. And I pray that you'll do it for the rest of us. Communion is a time just for us to remember this, because we tend to forget. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. None of the stuff we worry about even matters. What matters is what he has done for us. So communion is a way to start over. It's a way to start fresh and remember that we are more precious to him than we could ever imagine. And nobody else gets a vote. The only one who deserves to assess your value assessed it on the cross. And he said, you are worth that. And only that can ultimately set us free from getting sucked into the lies of the devil. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for valuing us. It's crazy. From when we're little kids, we're so worried about, do we look good? Are we esteemed? Do people value us? How do we compare and measure up to others? And so we run to what makes us feel good. We feel like the world has let us down, so we just lose ourselves in a bottle or in relationships or in shopping or whatever other addiction we choose. Help us to feel your approval. Help us to be set free. For the people who don't know you, I pray that they will realize this is real. God really sent his son to die for them. And all they have to do is receive him. That as they receive these elements, if in their heart they are inviting you into their life, that everything starts over and now they're so valuable, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks of them anymore. Give them the faith, draw them by your spirit to make that decision. Thank you so much for all that you do for us, all that you've done for us, all that you want to do for us, for setting us free. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll invite the men to come forward now, and they'll pass out the elements. Hang on to your little cracker and juice until we've all received, and we'll all partake together.
Cross I look, to the cross I cling, of its suffering I do drink, of its work I do sing, for on it my Savior both bruised and crushed, showed that God is love, and God is just. At the cross you beckon me, draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for words, so lost in love. I'm sweetly broken, holy, sweetly undeserved life. Have I been given through Christ crucified? You called me out of death, you've called me into life. I was under your wrath. Now through the cross I'm reconciled. Oh yeah. And at the cross you beckon me, draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for words, so lost in love. I How wondrous your redeeming love, and how great is your faithfulness. At the cross you beckoned me, draw me gently to my knees, and I am